Our reading of God's holy word is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 and going to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Righteousness is an interesting term. We oftentimes use it as an insult. Do you think you're righteous? You're self-righteous. You act so righteous. Well, kind of hope I am, actually. Hope I am righteous. Have you ever had that feeling that you're really not where you belong? You're a part made for another machine, and you don't fit this model. You're out of place. Well, what you're feeling is a lack of righteousness. The term righteousness means you are in your place. You are what God has made you to be. You fit snug as a bug in a rug. You are attached as you're supposed to be, and you're purposeful as you're supposed to be. The great designer created his universe, and you actually fit in it. The grand majority of people do not feel like they fit in the world, and they are correct, actually. All of Adam's offspring lack righteousness. They are broken from what they should be. The parts are cracked. They don't relate to God the way they should. They don't relate to man the way they should. They don't even relate to themselves the way they ought to. They are a broken piece of machinery needing to be put right. And the clue is in the word, righteousness. We feel it, even if we can't describe what we're feeling. We know we need it, even if we can't put it into words, and there is a restlessness all around. Ask any person, do you feel like you really are what you are supposed to be? Do you feel that you are as good as you were designed to be? If it is an intimate conversation and the guard is down, I will give you no odds that the answer to it would be no. I don't feel that at all. We need righteousness. We were designed to be righteous, and we currently are not. Our passage today is about a righteousness. Now, to cut to the chase, Paul is going to say this righteousness, this a righteousness, is actually the only righteousness you can possibly have. But the entire passage is about a righteousness, a righteousness that has been revealed. If the entire world feels broken and out of place, what do you think the entire world is going to do? Well, there's a couple of things, given humanity's nature. Some of them are going to attempt to submerge that feeling of need and try to bury it with who knows what. But the more noble impulse among men, if such can be described, is going to be to try to find some way to fix it. And so the world is not lacking all sorts of offerings to you for a righteousness. Buddhism would tell you, you can be one with the cosmos and that's who you ought to be. Islam would tell you, you can submit to Allah and you'll be fine. There's all kinds of salesmen who are offering you various forms of righteousness. But there has been one, says Paul, that has been revealed. The curtain has been pulled back and it has not been built on earth. It has not been worked by human intellect, the mental hands of man, if you will. But God has revealed it himself. It has been revealed from God, and we have now seen it. There is a righteousness to be had, says Paul. That longing in our souls to be what we were made to be, that hunger to be purposeful and be who we're supposed to be, turns out that hunger has something that can feed it, and we have seen it. God has revealed it. It is possible, and it is present. He is speaking of the years of our Lord's ministry on earth. Jesus Christ has walked among us, and we have seen with our eyes, we have heard with our ears, our hands have touched true, actual righteousness. Now, we were not without a description of righteousness before we saw this revelation. Paul says a righteousness has been revealed from heaven. It has happened at a historical moment in a historical place, and this is unique, but this was witnessed to by the prophets and the law. We had it in writing, but no human being ever could translate the writing into life. It was there, we could read it, but there was something about our brokenness that made us stay broken. We had a perfect example in front of us, but no one had ever actually lived it until Jesus Christ. We saw what the Mosaic law would look like if it were perfectly kept in thought, word, and deed, just like we confessed we don't do. We saw someone who in thought, word, and deed did, and it was proven to us that it is possible because there it was. Promised in the law and the prophets, and yet how long did we wait for it? A very long time. I have no idea why we had to wait, but God assures us in Galatians that it was just at the very right time that God sent Jesus Christ. I'm in sales and not in management. I really don't know timings, but God assures us that it was the right time. And here he is. What was promised is now being fulfilled. God is, as you know, a covenant-making God. When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. But that's because it's going to be done. God is utterly faithful, so if he makes a promise to you in the law and in the prophets, that's going to happen someday. And Paul says it has now happened. God has promised that righteousness would walk among us. Here it is. And it is a righteousness that has a name tag sewed on it. Somebody owns it. If you're talking about the righteousness that the law can give, if you were to perfectly live out the law, then your name could be sewed on your righteousness. I, Russ Westbrook, of sound mind and body, which would be absolutely required, have perfectly lived out God's righteous decree. I have done it. It was the work of my hands. And I can say, this is my righteousness. It belongs to me. But there is a righteousness revealed to us. It's possible to possess it, but it doesn't start out our possession. Paul has a phrase for this righteousness. He calls it the righteousness of God. It is his nature that is perfect righteousness. We have seen God's nature, his goodness. It has not been worked by any mere human. It's been worked, but the one who worked it was Jesus the Christ. This is the righteousness of God. Verse 23 wants to make sure we understand that. All have sinned, says Paul. If you are of all, and like we saw last week, all really does mean all in this case. Absolutely. Every descendant of Adam is in all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God didn't fall short of God's glory. And God walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness. We have seen it. But how do we lay hands on it? Well, it's been provided from God. It belongs to him, but he has given it to us, and he has given it to us through Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the world will tell you that you are wicked. The world will tell you that Jesus Christ is for you a crutch. You lean upon him because you cannot lean upon your own strength. You are demonstrating your brokenness because you are a Christian. The problem with the world's mocking is it does not go far enough. Jesus Christ is not a crutch. He is a stretcher. We are laid out and absolutely weak to the point of not being able to do anything at all. We are completely beyond being able to work the works of the law. We have seen that for two Lord's days. We are broken beyond measure, and the people who are mocking us laying on the ground, unable to do anything. They're laughing at us, but unlike us, they're not on a stretcher, and they're not being carried anywhere. Jesus Christ is given to you to carry you to God. He is given to you, and he is given as a propitiation. That's a word we don't tend to use in everyday conversation, which is kind of unfortunate. Because if we did, we would have a greater understanding of what's going on in Jesus Christ. We worked our way through Leviticus and Numbers over the last year in the midweek Bible study. It was not the easiest Bible study I have ever led. I have read those passages, sure, but the details will just kind of wash over you. You'll get lost in this many ephahs and that many rams. But to teach it rightly, I had to really dig in and get all those details. And a propitiation is an offering where something gets substituted for you. There's going to be an offering given to God. It's going to be a whole burnt offering. There's not going to be any of this that's going to be used for mankind at all. It's going to be completely consumed in the fire. This is a sin offering, same kind of deal. Completely consumed by blazing fire. Before I give it to the priest, and the priest begins to cut it up, I lay my hands upon its head, and I push down really hard, in fact. The Hebrew indicates a hard pressing down. What does this symbol look like? Well, it looks like I'm saying I'm pushing myself to be this animal. The flame is blazing there, and the flame has a meaning too, as in fire and brimstone, as in utter destruction, as in the wrath of God. Flame represents all of that in Scripture. And here is a blazing flame waiting to receive somebody, and I and the cow are there, and I'd rather it be the cow. So it substitutes for me. It goes to blazes, literally, and I don't, but it goes in my place. A substitution has been made. I am amazed at how many voices, even in what would be called evangelical Christendom, that call for us to reject substitutionary atonement. Why would I do that? Do I want to go to the fire? I certainly deserve the fire. I deserve hell and damnation. Let me assure you. Why would I reject substitutionary atonement? It is the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without substitutionary atonement, you don't have a gospel. You just don't. But there is a righteousness to be had. It can be yours. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through the fact that he is a propitiation for you. Your sins are placed on him. And make no mistake, God is not here saying, now, you know, there was all that violence and such in the Old Testament, you know, cutting animals up and all that. But now we're more enlightened and we don't do that. Paul says, now, this is a propitiation through his blood. Jesus the Christ was as human as you and I. He was God, but he was as human as you and I. And death is the ultimate moment of God's wrath. And really, I don't think we can understand that metaphysically until we die. I think there's death is called the last enemy. So that's got to be really significant. Jesus the Christ took that in your place. Now, you don't have righteousness yet, but you do have everything that keeps you from being righteous now on him. Because he is the propitiation. He is substituted for you. This is apprehended by faith. It is not apprehended by any work or good deed that you will do. And Paul will, in many, many places, emphasize that faith is a gift of God that saves. There is no human kind of faith being talked about here. God gives a supernatural trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we lay hold of him and say, he is our substitution. I deserve every drop of the wrath of God. But he took it. I have faith in that. I have faith in nothing else. I love the means of grace. I love baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're given to me by God for certain purposes, but I don't put my trust in them. I believe that man has been called to do righteous deeds. And in fact, I even know that Christ Jesus saves us so that we can be a peculiar people. But I don't trust in any of my deeds. I don't trust in them before my conversion. I don't trust in them after my conversion. I don't trust in my genealogical lineage. I don't trust in any of that. I trust only in Jesus Christ and his blood. Through faith, we apprehend this propitiation. We apprehend our righteousness as well. It is to all and on all who believe. It is a major misfortune that many English translations will leave out the word on all. There's no textual reason to do that. It's in the amazing majority of manuscripts of the text. It's not required to establish this doctrine. There are passages galore throughout the Bible where you're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But it is significant here that when Paul is considering the righteousness that you are able to apprehend by faith, he says it is on you. It is not worked by you. How many Christians kind of have that view? Jesus Christ propitiates my sin, takes it away, and now I can live out the law perfectly. Now I can walk holy before God. Now God will be impressed. Just like in the Shepherd of Hermas, where you're assured that after conversion, God will let you fail and sin one time and still give you a break, the modern evangelical really kind of has an idea. This is a second chance. And now I can really run the race and I'm going to be okay. I'm going to do it holy. No. Jesus Christ takes your sin. It is on him. Jesus Christ gives you his righteousness. It is on you. The righteousness of God through Christ is not only a passive thing. It is not simply that he died for you. It is that he lived the law of God perfectly, flawlessly, blamelessly, not a blip, not a single blip, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. This one who is more valuable than creation itself kept the perfect law of God, and now he hands it and places it over us. On the day of judgment, which we are going to look at here in just a second in the word justification, the righteousness that will be yours legally, and you will possess it, is a righteousness of deeds you never worked, but somebody did. God will look at you and say, you preach my word flawlessly as my prophet. You had compassion on all men as my priest. You were a perfect citizen of the kingdom of God as my king, because after all, you are in Christ. The righteousness is on you. This is a righteousness worth having. This righteousness is a proper righteousness. And yes, I got inspired, and this entire sermon is alliterated. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, but it's just how it kind of came out in my mind. Every religion, and for that matter, almost every philosophy that takes into account that there is some divine being, has to deal with the fact that God has to be gracious. Man is imperfect, he's not righteous, and in fact, you wouldn't have the impulse to religiosity if man were. Everybody knows man's broken. I mean, that's just assumed. But what does it mean that God is gracious? In Islam, it means, and I kid you not, God is kind of a good old boy. He knows that you're going to commit some sins, and he can kind of overlook those light ones because, you know, human's going to be human. Now, if you start doing heavy sins, Allah's going to be ticked. Now, there's some problem with that in that Allah didn't really specify exactly what light and heavy is, and you find out on the day of judgment whether you ticked him off or not. But nevertheless, you know, he's kind of a good old boy. He understands. The Christian God is much greater than that. The Christian God is the perfection of holiness. He is totally perfect and righteous, and he would not be God if he were not totally just. God is not your grandfather who says, isn't it cute, look at that. I mean, we've all been guilty of that, right? You know, our kids do something that demonstrates the fact they have a sinful nature, but it's kind of funny and we laugh at them. That's not God. He doesn't do that ever. Because he is just. The Muslim laughs off the grace of God. Of course he can be gracious. He's kind of one of us. The evangelical kind of often does it too. Not as overtly, but has this kind of feeling like, well, you know, God will understand the light ones. He doesn't. Or perhaps I should say he does, and that's why he doesn't let them slide. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. If God were to lose that, he would not be the Christian God. So how can God be just and also extend this righteousness to us, in fact, to do it in such a formal way that he will pronounce us justified, which we'll get to in a second again. How can God do that? We are sinful creatures. We have sinned against our fellow man time and again, but that is really not the worst of it. Every sin we have ever committed has been against a perfect, holy, and righteous God. The depth of the sin is measured by the victim, and we have all sinned against God, and he is infinitely holy, so it's an infinite offense. Would you look at a human judge who, after somebody killed your child, looked down from the bench and said, you know, you're guilty, but I want to be gracious, so I'm going to let you go. You down with that? You feel good about that? We would cry out, this is injustice, and the judge is not righteous. He is not good. The judge is actually a monster. He has allowed evil to take place. That's not gracious. It's not. But that blood propitiation allows God to be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. There is no sin that has ever been committed by any of Adam's children that will not be punished. Every sin will be punished because God is totally righteous. The question is where the punishment will fall. It can fall upon you who committed it, or it can fall upon Jesus Christ upon the cross, but the righteousness of God is going to come down in wrath on every sin, every transgression. The absolute standard is perfection, and God sees it all, and it will all be judged. The question is, will it be judged in the fires of hell, or will it be judged in the blood of the cross? And for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, it will be on the cross. But make no mistake, your sins are punished to the nth degree. But it is Jesus Christ who has taken the punishment. And God has looked down from his judgment seat and told all of creation that's exactly what's happened. The word justified, which appears in our text a couple of times, is connected to righteousness in such a way that it cannot be unconnected. You are righteous, you're in right standing, but who is going to vouch for you? Who is going to tell the world that, yes, you are what you're supposed to be? Well, it's the God who made you, and he is in his judgment seat now, and like that earthly judge, he is passing sentence, and he declares to all who are watching, this person is righteous. That's what justified means. It's a legal pronunciation. We legally own this righteousness. It was God's to begin with. And in a very real sense, it still is. There is no place where Paul says, now this righteousness doesn't stop being God's. But you now share it. He proclaims to everyone who's watching. And you have to wonder who that is, because there are biblical passages where God is said to be showing his kindness and grace to us in Christ Jesus through all ages. Well, showing it to who? Well, angels, archangels, life galore, we don't know. God has created infinite things that we don't know about. But from that judgment seat, all of them are going to hear, this person is righteous. I accept him. I am reconciled to him, and he will be what he is supposed to be. This is a righteousness that absolutely debases pride. Verse 27 and 28 is designed to tell us that. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I don't think there is any sentence that has ever been written that so divides humanity as that. If you are what Paul is describing, you know how blessed, how good, how wonderful that is. That it is not your goodness that will bring you into right standing with God. If you are not what Paul is here describing, you're probably mad. Because you are just a wonderful person, really. Most people don't know it, but you are. You really are a diamond in the rough. You're in the rough, but you're a diamond. You really do deserve all the self-esteem that, you know, that guidance counselor in high school told you you were supposed to have. How dare God say that there's no boasting here? I should actually be able to boast. I should be able to say I'm a good person. After all, isn't that what God wants from me? Well, yeah, that's why you failed, and that's the problem. There's no boasting here at all. We shall be in eternity with the Lord Christ, and never will we be there on the basis of ourselves. We will be there on the basis of Him and Him alone. Whatever good deeds that we have done, we will have done them in Him. We will have done them through Him. We will have done them because of Him. And if we hold them up to Him, we will see every imperfection in them. Do Christians do good deeds? Well, yes, but only through Christ. Are Christians a peculiar people? Yes, but only through Christ. This is something that promotes humility. Have you ever looked in the eyes of a religious person who believes they cooperate with God? Have you seen the utter seething pride that is there? Have you seen the face of one who believes God does his half and I do my other half? You can't miss the overwhelming, arrogant look in those eyes. Or maybe it's just me, but trust me, it's there. And rightly so. You have declared that you've done as much as God. So why would you not be proud? Yay, you. But it can't be done. The pride is hollow. It is built on an illusion. There is only one righteousness, honestly, to be had. All others will turn to sand in our grip. The righteousness is through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, in His good works, in His death, in His resurrection, in His being alive in heaven to justify us. That is the only righteousness that can be had. And if you have it, you have it by grace, and God knows everything about you, and despite that, He loved you. It is a righteousness for all peoples. Paul says, is God the God of Gentiles? Yes, He is. Is He the God of Jews? Yes, He is. There is a theme in the Bible that doesn't get emphasized much, but Tristan and I were actually talking about it earlier in the week. If you go to Zechariah, the first chapter, one of the things that you see in the first visions that the prophet Zechariah has is he sees the scouts of God, effectively, angels riding different colored horses. And the angel who's with Zechariah asks them, now, how's the world doing? And the scouts say, well, everybody's living at peace. You know, the Persian Empire's basically got everybody getting along together. It's really kind of a peaceful, kind of nice time. And you would think that the angel would say, oh, that's nice. But rather, God says, we can't have that. It's time to shake the nations up. It's time to break them apart. Why is that? Well, if you go back to Genesis and you go back to the Tower of Babel, you see all of humanity working together. you know, all those motivational posters you see where every person's hand is clasped together and, you know, the motivational speaker says, we're stronger together. Life is good together. Let's sing Kumbaya together. Well, the only thing that happens when sinful people work together well is evil things get done better. And so God goes out of his way several times in Scripture to frustrate the peoples by scattering them all out. That's what Babel is about. If they had built their tower into the heavens, they would have suffocated and died. But when people work together and they're sinful, it's just worse. And so throughout all Old Testament history, God scattered everybody. But on the day of Pentecost, God gathered everybody back together. The languages were frustrated at Babel. At Pentecost, suddenly we could all hear the gospel in our own language. Suddenly people from everywhere were brothers in Jesus Christ. God is gathering people back in because now that we're in Jesus Christ, now the unity of God's family is a good and godly thing. All types and conditions of men are brought to Jesus Christ, red or yellow, black and white. They are all precious in his sight, and they are all one people. Pentecost has many things it teaches us, but that is one of them. Paul, when he says, is the gospel just for the Jews? No, God is the God of all people. He is telling us God is gathering together a church, and it really doesn't matter whether they are red or yellow, black and white. This is his family. The gospel, the righteousness given is no respecter of genetic lines. Anyone who tries to work something otherwise is actually working against the very grace of God. And the truth is, if you are a possessor of this righteousness that Paul is talking about, you have far more in common with your black as night brother in Kenya today than you do with your neighbor across the street who is your color. You are far closer in mind and in heart and in will to that believer in communist China than you are the guy who you swap farming stories with at the political rally. Jesus Christ binds all people together in him. That is the sign of the gospel. And if you want to keep people separate away from each other, you're basically saying God is only the God of whoever you are, and that is a sin. Paul says all people are brought into this righteousness. It is a righteousness which platforms the law. There is a place for good deeds. If you look at all of Paul's writings, they tend to break into a certain pattern. You have the doctrinal part, and then you have the second part, which is, since that's true, now go do this. And that's all about doing stuff. It's works. But it's works that come out of what God has done. Romans is a little bit more complicated in that it has three parts. It's basically humanity is awful. Here's the doctrinal part, and here's what you ought to do. But it's not much of a deviation. There is always go and do. God created Adam to be an under-shepherd. He created Adam to do stuff, and Jesus Christ saves us to do stuff. He saves us that those good deeds that God has predestined for us and us alone, we will walk in them. But the place of good deeds is after the cross. The power of living the righteousness comes from having the righteousness. If you don't have it, you can't do it. The noun must precede the verb. And Paul asked the question here, which his listeners would have asked, Paul, are you teaching antinomianism here? Are you teaching that thanks be to God, I can sin like the devil because of Jesus Christ? He's going to have a very strong answer to that here in a bit. But the answer is, as you know, absolutely not. Anyone who teaches you Jesus Christ died so that you can be more sinful is a false teacher at best and is demonically influenced at worst. The only foundation for God's law to really be lived out in the world is the foundation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is only in the humility that God gives in that, it is only in the empowerment in that, that we are able to do these good deeds. Otherwise, it's works righteousness. But it is not. We are saved to promote righteousness. There are all kinds of ways people tell you, now, you know, God doesn't really want you to promote righteousness here or there or elsewhere. There is nowhere that the law, if you read it, does not lay claim to. If you read the books of Moses where the law is enumerated, God's law lays claim to the home, it lays claim to the workplace, it lays claim to the civic square, it lays claim to the pub, it lays claim to anywhere humanity may be. And Paul asks, now, if we have a righteousness from God through Jesus Christ, does that get rid of the law? He says, no, we establish the law. Only those who know they are not good and in need of a savior can promote the good. But there is no place on earth or in heaven that Jesus Christ does not lay claim to and say mine.